Again, welcome to Anchor Way Church. If you weren't with us with my first welcome, but I'm David Bloom. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad that you are hanging out with us this morning. So we are in a series called Vision and Values, and we're just going through our vision and our values. Not the most creative sermon series title that I've ever come up with, but that is what we are doing. We've gone through our vision and our mission. Our vision, for those of you who aren't with us, we long to see a Yampa Valley that is saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. Now the question is, how does that happen? How do we get it done, so to speak? How do we move the ball forward? And we believe it's through the Great Commission. We don't get to be cute about our mission and make something up for ourselves, but we've been given our mission by the risen Christ to go and make disciples. So we believe that our vision will be seen and experienced to the degree in which we increasingly submit all areas of life to the redeeming presence and lordship of Jesus. So they go hand in hand, and then now we're going through our values one by one, and this morning we're going to be talking about gospel-centered neighboring, gospel-centered neighboring, and we're going to be in Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. So you can jump ahead and get there if you want in your physical Bibles if you have them. There's also Bibles underneath the seats if you want to hold one in your hands. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7 is where we're going to be at. So as a church, we've said that this is what we're praying and working toward, a valley that's saturated with the good news of Jesus. Now, the mission itself, you might say, okay, I agree with that, go and make disciples, but what does that look like? What does it look like in practice? What does it not just look like in theory, but how is that actually lived out? And that's what we'll be exploring this morning through this idea of neighboring. Now, I think if you put this in a Google Word doc, it would have a red squiggly line under it. I don't know if neighboring is a verb, but we are using it as one. But we think that this isn't going to happen just through sermons or programs, but through ordinary Christians in ordinary places living ordinary lives shaped by Jesus. And to the degree in which we do that amongst our community is the degree that we will see the community saturated with the good news of Jesus. So we're going to be in Jeremiah this morning in chapter 29, and this might be a surprising place to find a passage on this idea of neighboring, but it's in there, and it's actually a profound passage given the context. Jeremiah is written to Jewish exiles already living in Babylon, and Jeremiah gives a framework for exactly the kind of life of ordinary people of God living ordinary lives, but for extraordinary impact. It's spoken to God's people living in a place that does not share their faith, does not share their values, does not share their hope. And he gives a little crash course in how we are to live faithfully in a context like that. And here's the surprising thing. Babylon in Scripture, it's brutal. They're a conquering nation. As far as Israel concerns, they're a brutal nation, but they're also just a superpower. They were an attractive, kind of advanced, powerful, impressive, full of opportunity kind of nation. So there was this weird dynamic that I think actually applies to our circumstances that we're going to explore a little bit here. Because we're not in exile. Most of us have tried really hard to somehow get here. So Seema, it's a weird place like that. Some of you went on vacation here years ago, and you thought to yourself, one day I'm going to scrape my pennies together and I'm going to figure out how to live there full time or more of my time. It draws people, right? They put it on pillows. The mountains are calling and I must go. There's something about this kind of environment that draws people here. And most of you were drawn by that, the recreation, the beauty. You don't feel like you were dragged here kicking and screaming like Israel was. But that comes with its own challenges that we're going to be exploring. So Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Let's take a look. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The book of Jeremiah is a collection of prophecies, some of its poetic literature, some of its narrative form. But what's interesting about this particular chapter is it's written as a letter to the exiles who are already living in Babylon after the first wave of exile. Because at this point, not all of Israel is living in Babylon. They're separated. And so they're writing to the people who are already in that captivity. And this is one of the lowest points in Israel's history. And because of that, there are some false prophets promising some false hope. They are promising a quick return. That's what people want to hear, right? That this isn't going to last very long. And Jeremiah writes to correct that record. But that doesn't mean Jeremiah doesn't give them hope. Right after this passage, we see one of the most famous lines from the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11. But 10 and 11 say this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." 70 years is probably the number they weren't looking for, right? Maybe take a zero off that and they would have been content. But 70 would not have been good news to them. But then verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Before God brings these words of hope, chapter 11 is maybe some of your life verses. You love that passage because it gives you a sense of hope in your season of life. But before Jeremiah gets there, he speaks words of present faithfulness while they're stuck in the in-between, stuck in the middle, stuck where they don't want to be. The question he is addressing is simple. How should God's people live when they are surrounded by a culture that does not worship their God and when God's promises seem delayed? I've talked with many of you, and many of you are saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, now." Because of the pain that you are experiencing in your life, or just the pain and the chaos that we see in our world. We're pretty isolated in Steamboat. We're pretty insulated. But when you get on the news or social media, it's depressing. And many of us don't even know what to say except for, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly." And that's my prayer too, but how do we live now in this moment? How do we live faithful lives in the midst of our world? We're going to look at 3 points. First point is that God has sent us here. Second point is God calls his people to faithful presence, not escape. And point 3 is our love bears witness to his. So point number 1 is a simple one. It's in verse 4. Jeremiah opens the letter like this. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." That single phrase reframes things. From Israel's perspective, Babylon sent them. King Nebuchadnezzar sent them. Awful loss and circumstance and violence sent them to this terrible position. But God says, "I sent you." It's a little bit strange. Now, this is not God approving of Israel's sin or Babylon's sin that has got them to this position. It is God asserting his sovereignty. We know that God's plans are for them to be blessed so that they can be a blessing to the nation. This is all the way a promise back to Abraham. But in their sin, in their disobedience, in their stubbornness, in Babylon's sin, their disobedience and stubbornness, there's a deviation of God's good plan, and Israel finds themselves in exile. However, God's purposes have not failed. He is not absent. He is still at work. He has not abandoned them. He gives them hope. Now, I'm sure they would like that hope to arrive much quicker than 70 years. Now, our situation is different. Again, many of us choose to live here. We got here as quick as we could. So we have a different set of circumstances. God is calling Israel to be a blessing to their captive nation by the way that they live their lives. That would be incredibly difficult to hear. It would be probably an offensive portion of Jeremiah's letter to them. What's our issue? We want to be here. The problem is sometimes we come here for what this valley has to offer us. The skiing, the fishing, the beauty, fine dining. There's all sorts of things that might draw us. And what that does is it gives us a disposition of what we get from the valley and not what we give to the valley. We have a disposition sometimes of what we can consume because we like it here, right? We like what this place offers us. And sometimes we have to shift to say, what is God calling us to be? What is God calling us to give to this place? Because however you got here, and maybe some of you don't feel like being here right now. Maybe your job has changed, you've experienced a really rough season, and you're looking for an exit plan. Maybe housing has gotten really tough for you. It's all sorts of reasons. But regardless of how you got here, in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, you're sent here. You're here for a reason, and there's a purpose for you being here. Even though we want to be here, the theological principle still stands. There is no place on earth where God's people are outside of God's mission. We can be outside of God's will plenty of times. Probably several times a day you are outside of God's defined and revealed will for you. But you're not outside of God's mission, meaning that there are people that do not know Jesus wherever you are. There are people that can be loved well, people that can be served, people that you can bear witness to the gospel of Jesus wherever you find yourself. Israel does not want to be there, removed from their homes, living as captives, but God still has a purpose for them, even in that place. Let it be true where we live too. Let it be abundantly true where we live. We are here on our own volition. We want to be here. Let's love this place. God has sent us to the Yampa Valley, not just to enjoy it, but to bless it. If God's heart is for this valley, I believe his strategy is his people. To be sent, to be rooted, and to be faithful. Okay? And that's where that saturation comes, is through his people. Point number two, God calls his people to faithful presence, not escape. You see this in verses 5 and 6. God's instructions to the exiles are striking in their ordinariness, right? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. These commands assume a long-term presence. God is correcting the illusion of a quick exit. Israel is not to withdraw in fear or throw a fit in anger or to conform in compromise. They're to remain distinct, to live faithfully distinct, but deeply embedded lives. They're in an extraordinary circumstances. Usually like extraordinary times call for extraordinary measures. Jeremiah is that these extraordinary times call for ordinary measures. Just live your life faithfully among the people. Seek their welfare and pray for them. It's really just kind of a wild, you know, series of advice from Jeremiah. And this connects directly to our mission. We believe the valley is saturated with the gospel to the degree that people increasingly center all of their life around Jesus. This isn't just with their beliefs, although that matters deeply. It is with their rhythms, it's with their priorities, it's with their relationships, it's with their time, it's with their loves. And to the degree that our church community and the capital C church does that, then we saturate this valley just with our very presence. Discipleship is not adding Jesus to your life, it's reordering your life around Jesus. And I don't know if you've tried it recently, but that's actually hard work because it requires surrender. We all come to Jesus with preconceived notions, our own framework on life, our own priorities, our own agendas, our own 5-year plans, our own political beliefs. We're bringing all of that to our relationship with Jesus, and then we are called to die to self, to surrender it all, to lay it at the feet of Jesus and say, your ways, not my ways. Your wisdom, not my wisdom. Your mission and agenda, not my mission and agenda. That's discipleship, and it's difficult because it means surrender and death. But to the degree that we do that is the degree that people start to see Jesus in us. Why? Because we're saying, Jesus, come in. I want to reorient all of my life, center all of my life around you. And that means when people see you, they're seeing a reflection of the ways of Jesus in you. Not because we're perfect, not by any means. Which brings us to point number three, our love bears witness to his, verse 7. Then comes the most radical of the commands. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. The word welfare is shalom, which is more than just like, you know, try to be a good citizen so that things run smoothly. That's how most of us want. We just want our towns to not be dysfunctional. Good thing to hope, right? We want things to run on time and there not to be corruption and dysfunction. But he's talking about something even deeper, shalom. It's peace, it's wholeness, it's flourishing. And Babylon is not Israel's city. It's a pagan, idolatrous, and unjust nation. And yet God commands his people to actively seek its good and pray for it. This isn't just some strategy. Like, oh, this makes sense. Like, Israel wants to figure out what to do in their current circumstances. This is a really good strategy. This is just purely obedience. We just have to think through how hard this would be to hear for them. How hard it would be to live this kind of life. It's obedience for them and it's obedience for us. This is not a program. This is not something to attend or not to attend. This is the mark of our discipleship, the way we neighbor, the way we love our neighbors. Francis Schaeffer says, love is the most credible witness to the truth of the gospel. Seeking the good of our neighbors is how the gospel becomes visible indeed and often opens the door for the word of the gospel. Because we agree in part of that often misattributed quote that says, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. It's true in the sense we should be preaching the gospel at all times in the way that we live our lives. We just believe that at some point it will be necessary to use words. People don't come to saving faith in Jesus Christ because you gave them the last slice of pizza, right? Your Midwestern kindness does not bring anyone to saving faith in Jesus. You've got to eventually share Jesus with them, right? But the way we live puts flesh on the gospel. That's what's so powerful about the incarnation. God in the flesh was, or God was pleased to dwell. Fullness of God was pleased to dwell in the flesh of Jesus Christ, which means God himself put on flesh so that we could see, so that we could touch, so that we could experience the character of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the truth of God was all embodied in a person. And while we are not Jesus, we cannot save anyone. Let that be abundantly clear. We can bear witness to the character of Jesus, the ways of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the grace and the truth of Jesus by the way in which we live our lives. We bear witness to it. We can point people to it. And it puts some skin on the gospel. And sometimes a critique of the church is we're pretty good at the mouthpiece part. Maybe sometimes even yelling at the people around us, but not as good at embodying the things that we are saying. This is how a valley becomes saturated, not all at once, but over time through faithful love. If we want to see the Yampa Valley saturated with the good news of Jesus, it will not begin with a series of events, even my preaching. It's just not going to happen. It will begin with neighbors being known by believers of Jesus. It will be lives being centered around Jesus. It will be the good of others being genuinely sought after by the church. Because God has sent us here, and gospel-centered neighboring is not just part of our mission, it is part of our discipleship, following Jesus. So how do we do it? What does it look like? How do we live faithfully where God has sent us? We live in a beautiful Babylon. We just do. One that we are drawn to. The danger here is not necessarily hostility. It could be comfort. It could be not persecution, but distraction by all the amazing things to invest our time and our energy in. It could not, maybe not be pressure to deny Jesus, but pressure to quietly sideline him, to not get in the way of your life and what you want to do. But he sends us. So what are ways in which he sends us? I'm going to give you just five quick, practical ways that we can love our neighbors. First, be intentionally present. Be intentionally present. Jeremiah 29 assumes proximity. You cannot seek the good of people you don't actually know or interact with, except for through prayer, which is one of our things you can do. But you can learn names. Names of your neighbors, of the barista that knows your name, but you don't know their name, but you see them all the time, maybe every week. Coworkers, be spending time outside, walks, spend time on your porch, local events, and choosing presence over privacy when possible. It's not always possible. Sometimes you need to draw the blinds, and we think that that's a good thing. But be outside and have proximity where you're rubbing shoulders with people that don't know Jesus. Now, some of you might say, I live out in the sticks. I don't even have neighbors. Like, there's no one around me. And that might be true. So who is your neighbor? It's the people that you have consistent contact with. It could be in your workplace. It could be at that coffee shop that you frequent or the restaurant that you always go to. It could be at your kids' sporting events. You have consistent contact with people that don't know Jesus. Second, practice ordinary, intentional hospitality. Hospitality in Scripture is so meaningful. We kind of give it this lower status because it's not this upfront, forward-facing thing, but hospitality is incredibly important to Scripture. And here's how we know this, that, okay, you have the four Gospels and much of it is overlapping with the same narrative. So you have one narrative of Jesus's life told four different times in slightly different ways and capacities. A lot of ink by the Gospel writers is spilled over Jesus sharing meals with people. Just think about that. Like, the God of the universe who created everything and sustains everything, everything that's been created has been created through him. We have a relatively small collection of words devoted to his life. It's really only 3 years of his life. The gospel author John says if we put down everything that Jesus did, all the libraries in the world could not contain it. Yet, what is chosen to be in there are meals where he invites himself over to someone's house. He shares meals with his enemies, Pharisees. And meals in that context were reclining at the table. They were long and drawn out. And some of you have the gift of hospitality where you can invite people into your home and foster that conversation where real things, substantive things can be discussed and life can be shared. Some of you have that gift, and I would just encourage you to step in, to recognize the meaning and the power behind that gift for the sake of the kingdom of God. Serve in quiet, tangible ways. Jeremiah says, seek the city's welfare. This is active, not theoretical. This means showing up in moments of need, meals, childcare. You guys are awesome on meal trains. We have like a meal train every couple days because people are having a lot of babies and things like that. And you guys are awesome. I've been the recipient of some of that. We can do that with our neighbors. Support local schools, nonprofits, town initiatives. Four, live a distinctly Jesus-centered life. Now, a lot of us don't want to stick out. I get that. You just want to blend into the wall, blend into the background, just go about your life. You don't want to get disrupted by someone thinking you're strange or weird because you're a Christian. But we are called to live distinct lives in a hedonistic culture, which is what we live in. Even if it's not necessarily substances, it's consumption for adrenaline or pleasure or whatever the case is. And we have that in abundance. Difference is noticeable, even when it's quiet and subtle. And so you're going to stick out, and that's okay. In fact, that's part of God's evangelistic design, that people are going to ask you questions about why your life is different. 5, pray for your neighbors by name. Now, this assumes that you know your neighbors' names, and some of us might have lived in the same house for 5 years, and we don't know our neighbors' names. And we're like, I can't have that conversation. It's been 5 years. I can't introduce myself to this person. You might know their dog's name because they yell at their dog every morning to come in, but you don't know their name. And so part of this is going to be a little bit of a risk, some social awkwardness potentially, to get to know people so that you can pray for them by names. But let's say they live far away from you or they're down the street. When you're walking your dog or you have your kid in your stroller or you're going on a drive around your neighborhood, pray over the houses one by one. You might not know the name of everyone in that house, but you can pray for that family. You can pray for that person. You can pray for that neighborhood. Pray for your neighbors. And finally, speak of Jesus naturally but not neutrally. In word and deed means both. Now, this is something that we know how to do instinctively. We know how to speak naturally about the things that matter to us. An example for us that's very pertinent is some of you have no filter when it comes to talking about the Broncos. You're just going to do it. You're going to say, do you like the Broncos? And they'll say, no, I don't watch football. And then you will proceed to talk to them about the Broncos. You don't care if they don't like the Broncos or not. You're going to share your love for the Broncos. Or a new recipe that you found and you tried out. A new restaurant that you went to visit. We don't have problems. We don't have difficulties sharing the things that bubble up in our hearts because we love them. Because we've had this amazing experience. Because we want to tell the people around us the things that we've seen. I'm seeing this right now in my oldest daughter, Lydia. She's 4 years old and she tells everyone about Jesus. She asks them if they know them. And she goes, do you know Jesus? And then if a kid says no, she's like mortified by it. Then she'll come to us and be like, hey, they don't know Jesus. What do we do? And we're like, well, let's talk about it. But she just like can't help it. Our neighbor, who they don't know the Lord from what we can tell, she's reading her Bible to her friend, her little four-year-old friend. And for us, we actually have more insecurity than our four-year-old. We're like, I think we got to tell the parents that we didn't like train her to proselytize their kid. Like, we don't have like a plan. It's just, she's just doing that. And we do. We say like, listen, I don't know if you're uncomfortable with this, but she just really loves talking about Jesus. And she's probably going to talk to your daughter about Jesus. And it just showed, like, there is no filter with a kid, that childlike faith. Like, if a little boy loves great white sharks, they're going to tell you about great white sharks. They're going to wear a shirt that has a great white shark on it. There's no pretense. There's no worry about that. And I think for us, we just have to realize that when I say naturally, just let it flow from your life, but not neutrally, because Jesus isn't like the Broncos. Jesus isn't like that new sourdough recipe that you tried out. He just isn't. He's fundamentally distinct and different. He matters so much more. The stakes are so much higher than those things. Does that make sense? But as you get to know people, as you share life with your neighbors, your coworkers, the people that God has given you proximity to, let Jesus just naturally spill out in conversation. Don't hide him because of the insecurity of what people might think of it. Just allow it to be him to be a meaningful part of your life, like every other aspect of your life is. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we're not salespeople. You don't have to seal the deal. But we are witnesses. We bear witness to the grace of God accomplished through the person of Jesus Christ in his death, his resurrection, the new life that is afforded to us, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, We can and ought to bear witness of that regularly in our deed and in our word. Church, we have the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ, not just in our word, but in the way that we love our neighbors. Shall we do that together with courage and boldness? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you convict us by your Holy Spirit to be aware of the people around us. So often we can act like we are in our own play, that we are the screenwriter on, and everyone else is just the supporting cast, and every once in a while we bump into them if they affect our lives, but they're not. They are people created in your image with souls. And they have the capacity to know you, to give their life to you, to be rescued by you. So, Father God, would we have a motivation and awareness that comes from that deep theological conviction, from our own experience with your gospel? And Father God, would you convict us? I know I'm deeply convicted by this message. Some of us are in seasons of life where we cannot be as present in our neighborhoods. Could be for health reasons. Could be because we have young families. But God, we all have opportunities where we are rubbing shoulders with people that do not know you, our neighbors. And I pray that you give us a boldness, you give us a love for our neighbor, that we are motivated to serve them, to pray for them, and to share your gospel with them. So Father God, teach us what this looks like, to live humble, faithful lives centered on you that make a huge difference in our community. We love you and we thank you and all these things in your name. Amen.